brothers. Now, of course, I think some of you will rightly expect that we'll be examining the lives of various siblings that are called to our attention in Scripture. In fact, I don't know whether I should say by coincidence or not, Brother Art even had mentioned several of those brothers that we anticipate covering today, Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. These will be among those that we will be considering. But what may be a little less obvious is that we'll be doing so primarily in the context of comparing the character qualities of what we believe and are convinced are two brothers that are not often viewed as such, namely the Logos and Lucifer, now more commonly known, of course, as Jesus and Satan. And secondarily, we wish to suggest that the more notable character qualities that are called to our attention in the study of these brothers, whether favorable or unfavorable, are those that would serve as differentiators, if you will, amongst the brotherhood. That is, the good qualities are those that the Lord requires in us, and the bad qualities are those that he detests. And by deduction, it stands to reason that the more one possesses those qualities that Jesus manifests, the more likely one is to be counted with him. The one that possesses more of those qualities that Satan manifests, the more likely one would be counted with him. Now, before we address specifically this matter of the Logos and Lucifer, we think it's best to look at several of the, I'll say, unequivocal accounts, and certainly more familiar accounts, of brothers that are recorded for us in Scripture. And the first was, as mentioned in our previous meeting, Cain and Abel. These were, of course, two of Adam's children. There were other children, other sons and daughters, recorded in Genesis chapter 5. But the two that are especially called to our attention are these two. Of course, Abel and Cain. And in fact, in Scripture, we find that deference is given to Abel, the younger of the sons. Genesis 4:2. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The identification of the two with regard to their vocation might be a bit peculiar if it were not for the fact that later on it becomes manifestly clear that God had respect for Abel's sacrifice, but no regard for Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground. And as we would understand the distinction, Cain's offering of material prosperity. And this matter of prosperity is vividly called to our attention in Ezekiel chapter 28, which along natural lines refers to the king of Tyre, but symbolically, of course, refers to Satan. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 4 through 7. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasure. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. In one sense, we're reminded of the familiar proverb, a proverb of sorts, recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of much evil. We believe that this attitude, in large part, led to Cain's demise, as it was clearly a flaw also in Lucifer's character. In contrast, and by no coincidence, like Abel, our Lord was both a keeper of the sheep, that is a shepherd, and also one who gave a blood offering. As Paul declares in Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, or blood of his own, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we see there's, as it were, an allusion between Abel and Jesus. Now back to the matter of Cain. If one were to draw a lesson from his vocation, we would say that he was associated with those matters that are earthly, of the earth, the tiller of the ground. Now we find that Cain was, even as verse 5 states, this is Genesis 4:5, Cain was very wroth when the Lord had no respect for his offering. As if Cain, like the king of Tyre that we read about, or Lucifer, knew better than the Lord what constituted an acceptable sacrifice. But the Lord, we find, in a almost like a reconciling way, encourages Cain to obedience. In Genesis 4:7, it says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But we also find there's a commensurate warning. And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the New American Standard Version. So alas, we find that God's encouragement to obedience was not heeded. And we're told in the subsequent verse, this is Genesis 4:8, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now the means by which Cain slew his brother apparently was a lance or spear, as implied by a Hebrew root word associated with the name of Cain. And this would be consistent with our Lord's reply to Cain, that Abel's blood crieth unto me from the ground. That is, by deduction, we know that Abel was not strangled and he was not killed by a blunt instrument. We believe that this corroborates that a blood sacrifice was crucial. The skins that God had provided Adam and Eve earlier, in an indirect way, illustrated the need for a covering. For a covering of skins could only be provided as a result of a sacrificial death. However, that sacrificial death was in the most significant sense rendered and markedly affirmed at Calvary when a spear was thrust into our Lord's side. Now certainly, at the time of the death of, the death of Jesus, from Satan's perspective, was the epitome of his quest to destroy the seed of promise. Perhaps shedding light on the motive of Cain, which we believe was also rooted in jealousy. Now, as a side point, but nevertheless we think somewhat significant, we take note of the pastor's observation in the photodrama that Noah was not of Cain's lineage. In effect, this was because of Cain's transgression, and ultimately speaks to the matter of the lineage of the promised seed of blessing. Again, in a peculiar and illustrative way, God's warning to Cain that sin was crouching at the door not only suggests that Cain would fall prey to the adversary, but also hints of Satan's fall from grace and Satan's ultimate role as a lion. In the amplified version, it says, in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Now we find the Apostle Paul addressing this same devouring attitude when he rebukes the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Now, one might expect this type of behavior from those in the world, but it tends to be very foreign to our thinking that it could be so amongst the brotherhood. Henry Ward Beecher, the prominent clergyman, observed, and we quote, "The power of hiding ourselves from one another is mercifully given, for men are wild beasts and would devour one another but for this protection," unquote. Now, unfortunately, but also unmistakably, this is again corroborated in Jude's warning, Jude 11, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." That's very much to the point. This is a clear and present danger even for those in the brotherhood. Now, what else might we observe concerning Cain? We can say that Cain was disobedient to God's instruction. Instead of offering an acceptable sacrifice, he chose to offer what he thought was a better sacrifice. I think Brother Art had alluded to that also. Being, as it were, wise in one's own conceit. Now, in the same vein, as we had read earlier in Ezekiel 28, we also make note that Cain manifests a prideful spirit. And that we conclude because he was wroth with God. Of all people to think that you're going to be wroth with, Cain thought was wroth with the Lord. This manifests a spirit of pride. Cain also, for all intents and purposes, lies when God inquires about Abel's whereabouts. Of course, Cain's proverbial reply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" in the final analysis gives evidence of his true character and apparent lack of concern for anyone but himself. As a consequence of his evil deed and his subsequent deception, he's cursed. Genesis 4:11. "And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth." A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be. "And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." Now this is reminiscent of the account we just read in Ezekiel 28 with regard to the swords being raised up against the king of Tyre. But we also note, as we continue in Genesis, it says, "The Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod," in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. This, in our estimation, is almost a carbon copy of Lucifer's attitudes and actions. Remember our Lord's words recorded in John 8:44? "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And if that similarity were not enough, Cain's subsequent role as a fugitive in the land of Nod on the east of Eden, by definition, the land of wandering, reminds us of Satan's expulsion from the courts of heaven. The land or the place called Tartaru, a place outside the heavenly Eden. 2 Peter 2:4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartaru and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved or preserved, like Cain, unto judgment. The ostensible protection of Cain, and for that matter Satan, was not for Cain or Satan's personal welfare, but for a greater purpose, as it were, for a more enduring lesson in the interest of others. Cain and Satan could have easily been destroyed when they transgressed. Clearly, when Israel was in the wilderness, God executed judgment swiftly. He could have easily terminated Satan and Cain as he did Korah, Nadab, and Abihu, and all their associates. But according to God's wisdom and foreknowledge, this was not the way in which he desired it to play out. Consider how the Lord had long before prophesied that the adversary would not meet his demise until the end of the millennial age, as recorded in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground that didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And then the Lord says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Now, like the literal king of Babylon and his empire, the testimony is also sure concerning the adversary. Isaiah 14, verse 11. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Now, the reference to the noise of the vials alludes, we believe, to what we earlier read in Ezekiel 28. Where it speaks of the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So whether it be Lucifer himself or mighty kings according to historical reckoning, or whether it be those of us who are mere mortals, the lesson is no different than that which our Lord had taught his disciples. Every one that exalteth himself shall be abased. Now, several more observations concerning Abel and Cain. In verse 8 of chapter 4 of Genesis, in the King James Version, it reads, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Now, this can be quite misleading. Now, the thought, we believe, is more clearly expressed in the complete Jewish Bible, where it reads, Cain had words with his brother Abel. And surely there was a history between these two. Perhaps much like the history between the Logos and Lucifer, who most likely were contemporaries for a very long period of time in advance of the creation of Adam. Now, which time is not directly spoken of upon in Scripture. Nevertheless, I believe we can rightly conclude that Cain just didn't lose his temper one day and slay his brother. The word here translated as talked can also carry the thought of challenged. And whatever the case may be, it is clear that Cain's hatred resulted in Abel's demise. Now, even though the etymological meanings of Cain and Abel are not so clear, we think a lesson can be drawn. It is suggested that Cain's name means of or from the evil one, alluding perhaps to the serpent in the garden. Some have even suggested, though we are not so convinced, that the serpent had literally impregnated Eve. Nevertheless, it can be said by scriptural authority that Cain was of his father, the devil. And this is borne out in 1 John 3:12. 1 John 3:12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Abel's name, on the other hand, appears to carry the meaning of son. And how fitting that would be, as it alludes to the only begotten, who was the son of righteousness, whose death, like Abel's sacrifice, continues to speak. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. The next of our accounts is David and Saul. This also includes some strikingly similar observations. David picturing our Lord easily, and Saul, we believe, picturing the adversary. Now, while these were not brothers in the strict sense of the word, nevertheless, they were brethren in the context of the two-tribe kingdom, David being of the tribe of Judah and Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. In reprint 5672, the pastor characterizes the enmity of Saul against David rather succinctly, and we quote, "The king, that is Saul, was mad with jealousy against David. And from time to time instituted pursuits of him, much after the manner of hunting expeditions for wild beasts in the forest." Unquote. Saul sought David's life, even as Satan sought Jesus' life. He was enraged with jealousy, and that can't be emphasized enough, because he thought of himself as the anointed of the Lord, not the young shepherd David. And of course, when all is said and done, the younger David takes the older Saul's throne. But even though David knew that Saul had lost favor with God, and that it was not his place, that is, David's place, to slay Saul. In fact, David was very careful to say that Saul's life was to be spared until the appointed time. Hence, we have a remarkable account recorded for us when a common foot soldier comes to David to take credit for the death of Saul. And consistent with David's recognition of Saul's appointment, David commands that the foot soldier be executed for even making such a false claim. 2 Samuel 1:16, "And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." This protection, until the appointed time, was for a purpose, as was also the protection characterized as sevenfold vengeance that was afforded Cain, which we believe in a subtle way may allude to the 7,000 years, God's appointed time of judgment before the demise of Satan. The next of our accounts involves two brothers that are perhaps most familiar to us, Isaac and Ishmael. In the 15th chapter of Genesis, Abram makes the statement that one born in my house is mine heir. Now, we're not sure what the complete significance of this statement is, but this is, in effect, the condensed version of the entire account. For Isaac, in fact, becomes the heir of promise. But as we look at the account carefully, we get a sense of what it's really about, it clearly speaks to the matter of God's heir of promise, which will, in a far more meaningful way, be the seed of blessing. It's quite clear that these two brothers were particularly important, in spite of the fact that Abraham had six more sons by Keturah. We say it's clear because the Apostle Paul, in effect, ignores the other sons that were by Keturah. Genesis 4:22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons. The one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. In spite of being the oldest son, as was Cain, Ishmael becomes subservient to the younger Isaac. As is so often the case in Scripture, we find lessons hidden within lessons. The more obvious lesson in this account has to do with the spiritual seed of promise through the Sarah or Grace covenant, and the natural seed of blessing as developed under the Hagar or Law covenant. But in keeping with our original premise, we think there are some very distinct qualities that each of these sons had. When the angel of the Lord visited Hagar after her and Ishmael's expulsion from the presence of Abraham, the angel tells Hagar, Genesis 16:12, and he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Take note of that added detail, which by now should start sounding familiar. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he would, as it says, dwell in the presence of his brethren. These few words open the door, we think, to some other observations. But before we make those observations, we'd like to reread this same verse from the Amplified Version. Genesis 16:12. And he, that is Ishmael, will be as a wild ass among men. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he will live to the east on the border of all his kinsmen. In a sense, this visitation, after their expulsion from the presence of Abram, is reminiscent of Satan's expulsion from the presence of God, and reminiscent also of the matter of Cain's experience as a fugitive dwelling in the land of Nod, to the east of Eden. And Cain's own very own words, "Every one that findeth me shall slay me." The further detail that Ishmael would dwell as a wild ass among men gives a sense of the stubborn, self-willed, and disobedient nature he had. This is certainly the case with regard to Israel's natural brethren. They manifest an attitude where reconciliation is not even considered a possibility. They would, as the proverb states, cut off their own nose to spite their face. And this couldn't be more graphically illustrated than by the so-called Great Sphinx on the Giza Plateau, whose most notable feature is a facial deformity, a missing nose. In this case, however, we find that the Arabic name of the Great Sphinx is Abu el-Hol, translated Father of Terrors. And that shouldn't be too difficult to figure out who that might be. And it's not too difficult to imagine the adversary being just as stubborn. And wouldn't you know it, the Great Sphinx is fashioned as a crouching lion. How fitting for the word, because of the word Satan. For Satan, by definition, means to lie in wait. This, as it were, is another testimony in stone, that is the Great Sphinx. Only one that is a symbol of what God characterized as sin crouching at the door, God's warning to Cain. We find also the Great Sphinx is quite distinctive because it's the only deity portrayed with a man's head. All the others were with animals' heads on humans' bodies. This is just the opposite, a human head on an animal body. Thus the adversary, like man, was of the highest order of being in his original plane of existence. Now, in marked contrast to having a stony heart, literally like the Sphinx, or figuratively like natural Israel, we find by example that being meek and malleable is crucial to our transformation as new creatures. Moses was certainly a strong leader. But in the final analysis, Moses was commended for being like our Lord, meek in disposition. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And of course, this is reminiscent of our Lord. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And we cannot help but think that Isaac was also of this temperament. God had foreordained that he would be born and that his covenant would be with Isaac and not with Ishmael. Genesis 17:19, and God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. This reminds us of the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And the sealing of the covenant by blood was foreshadowed when Abraham stretches forth his hand with a knife to slay Isaac, not Ishmael, upon Moriah. And again, in a remarkable account, we are reminded of the necessity of a blood offering. And this was not something optional, but a requirement. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, unlike the rebellious nature of Ishmael, like an ass, we find complete obedience in the person and type of Isaac. While God's justice demanded a blood offering, which ultimately was satisfied by the shed blood of Christ, it was this matter of obedience that proved to be what God was looking for and developing in all those that would be his people. It was obedience that defined what was pleasing to God. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Or the other familiar text from 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Isaac did not question or resist when his father bound him and placed him upon the altar. Moving to Genesis 22:9-10. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham did not attempt to strangle or stone Isaac. No, of necessity, this was to be a blood offering. And implicit and unwavering faith and obedience are the hallmarks of this account from beginning to end. And of course, as we know, God provided an alternate, literal sacrifice. Now, the next pair of brothers, Jacob and Esau, are also most notably twins. In Genesis 25:30, it says we are told that the elder's brother's name was Edom, or Esau, in one sense providentially on account of the red pottage that he sold his birthright for, and in another sense because Rebekah named him on account of the red color of his skin at birth. We're also informed quite early on in the account that there was a struggle between these twins even before birth. And we might suggest that this might allude to the circumstances that existed prior to Satan being cast down. Going back to Genesis 25:22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. God does reply to Rebekah's inquiry in verse 23 by saying, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Again, the elder shall serve the younger. In an allegorical way, we believe this account illustrates how Lucifer viewed the Logos as his direct competition, much like Esau viewed Jacob as his competition. And later on, much like Jacob's sons viewed their brother Joseph. Now, this is not to minimize the importance of the application that we're rather accustomed to, but we are suggesting that this is maybe another line of reasoning that is being called to our attention. Not one that we're being dogmatic on, but we think that there are enough threads of evidence to make this compelling enough to consider. Now, going back to our account of Jacob and Esau, we observe again that the elder would serve the younger. That's recorded in Genesis 25, verse 23. And also in this account, one of the more notable differentiators, both from a natural standpoint as well as a figurative one, is that Esau had no respect for the birthright, but Jacob did. Genesis 25, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau's despising of the birthright reminds us of the lack of regard that Satan, who with others kept not their first estate. In effect, they left their first birthright. And as if to make matters worse, albeit his just deserts, Esau also forfeits the blessing of the firstborn. Genesis 27, beginning with verse 34. Genesis 27, 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And he, that is Isaac, said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." As far as Esau was concerned, this was intolerable. He wouldn't let the matter rest. He pleads for a blessing, and Isaac, in response, says that the fatness of the earth will be his. The fatness of the earth will be his. Isaac also goes on to say in verse 40, "And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion," when thou, and this is speaking of Esau, "when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke off from thy neck." And we think these words, in beyond a natural prophetic application, appear to be, in a metaphorical way, speaking to the matter of Satan's dominion over the earth, or aptly described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it states, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the eyes of them which believe not." And that the God is Hotheos, same title as Jehovah. In spite of receiving this blessing, it was clear that Esau was not appeased. In verse 41 of Genesis 27, it says, "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob.'" Thus Esau, like Cain, like Joseph's brethren, like Saul, like Judas, like Satan, was set to lay his hand against his brother. Now, we've already hinted at the fact that there are also similarities with regard to Joseph and his brethren. Now, because this account is much more complex, we'll just make one observation recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. That's 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he polluted his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah became strong among his brothers, and a prince was from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph." We don't think these are all mere coincidences, but hints. Reuben was the firstborn, but it is Joseph that receives both the birthright and the blessing. And Joseph, as we know, is also a type of Christ, a type of our Lord, who in like manner secures both the birthright and the blessing. Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, as we continue in this account, we find that Esau took foreign wives from among the Hittites. Genesis chapter 6, 26, verses 34 and 35. Genesis 26, 34 and 35. "And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashmith, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." If our original premise is true, then we think it's possible that this alludes to the problem recorded back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 6, 1 and 2, where it says, "And it came to pass when men were beginning to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, which would include Lucifer, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took of them wives of all which they chose." This, we believe, was the original basis for God's prohibition of taking outsiders, whether aliens, foreigners, or heathen, to wife, as God later gave instruction to both natural as well as spiritual Israel. In chapter 25 of Genesis, we're told, in verse 27, the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. This description harkens back to the account of Cain and Abel. Cain was also a man of the field, but here, with regard to Esau, we find he is also characterized as cunning. And this reminds us of the serpent, who under Lucifer's control is characterized as being subtle, by definition, cunning, crafty. The adversary, like a hunter, seeks to ambush his prey. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Unfortunately, such evil cunning is not limited to Satan, but manifests itself in those that are confederate with him. And we have the warning in Ephesians 4:14, "that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Remember Brother Len's illustration of the waves. Surely the serpent was wise, but his wisdom was not tempered by love. It was and continues to be for the purpose of deception. Quite the opposite of our Lord's ministry. Our Lord's ministry, without question, and of course without question, he was the wisest man to walk the face of the earth, even more so than Solomon. Our Lord sought to be constructive in his ministry. His was a ministry of reconciliation. And his commission to those that would be his disciples was no different. Matthew 10:6, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now Jacob, in contrast to Esau, was characterized a plain man, as the Hebrew bears out, complete, morally pious, gentle, dear, perfect, undefiled, upright. How fitting from a spiritual perspective. Philippians 2:8, "And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Or Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." As Jacob's name means supplanter, one cannot help but think, in this context, that Christ will indeed supplant Satan, as Isaac supplanted Ishmael, as Jacob supplanted Esau, as David supplanted Saul. Now our next set of brothers, as Paul, we find, supplants Judas. Though they were not brothers after the flesh, they were brothers according to their relationship with Jesus. Judas was clearly Satan's proxy, his agent. As one takes time to look into the character of Judas, it's clear that he shared character qualities of Satan that deservedly give him the title of the son of perdition, the son of destruction. In one sense, we might say that he was on a path to self-destruction, but in another sense, we believe the scriptures, particularly by definition of this word, perdition, speak to the matter of second death, final destruction. Consider the prophetic account of our Lord's anathema of Judas. This is Psalms 109, verses verses 6 through 20. Psalm 109, 6 through 20. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. And this, of course, alludes to Paul, who would take Judas's office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds, the familiar term, and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy unto him. Let there not be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their names be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, like as with a garment, so let it come into his bowels like water, and like oil into his bones. Let it be unto him as the garment which covereth him, and for a girdle wherewith he is girded continually. Let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord. And note how this is in the plural form. And let them, again plural, that speak evil against my soul. Now we've spent quite a bit of time on this particular psalm, but it's for the purpose of identifying certain of these more obvious character flaws that Judas had, and how our Lord spoke concerning his judgment and demise. But by extension, and I think easy extension, because of the plurality of this judgment, we believe this also alludes to the adversary and his condemnation, just as the scriptures spoke of the judgment of the king of Tyre. Remember in Ezekiel 28:8 it says, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Judas clearly had the potential to be a great leader. He was seated at the head of the table with our Lord in a most favored position. Yet he chose a course that would compromise all that he was taught and all that he claimed to embrace. He was more enamored with himself than with others. As the psalm points out, he loved to curse rather than bless. He showed no mercy, even and especially to our Lord. He was a hypocrite in the fullest sense. He was a thief, an extortioner, a liar, and perhaps worst of all, a betrayer. What a contrast. What a contrast we find in the one who would take his place. The one who was, as we would conclude, the chiefest of the apostles, the apostle Paul. If ever there was an apt summary of Paul's life, expressed in but a few words, it is based in his own admonition to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 11:1, when he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul was indeed a follower of Christ, in the fullest sense and at the fullest cost. He was Jesus' proxy, as one sent forth, the very definition of the word apostle. Paul's ministry was one of deliverance. To the Jew, it was deliverance from the bondage of the law. To the Gentile, it was that which is characterized in 2 Thessalonians as salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Paul reflected the character, qualities, and interests of the perfect pattern of Christ Jesus, who, as expressed in Galatians 4:4, was sent forth when the fullness of time was come, and of whom Paul stated was the express image of his Father. And of course, to what end? As some might ask, to save men from their sins. As illustrated in the breastplate, Paul is identified in the principal position of favor, even as the tribe of which he was, like our Lord, a descendant, the tribe of Judah. How fitting that Paul's sacrifice unto death in the cause of Christ would juxtapose against one who committed suicide for embracing the cause of Satan. How true the scripture, Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now lastly, as time quickly slips by, we wish to spend the remainder of our time examining the siblings or brothers or twins of a sort that are a part of our original premise, the Logos and Lucifer, or more commonly known as Jesus and Satan. One, both we are informed was a light bearer, that is a morning star. As Genesis 6:2 and Job also express, they were sons of God. Sons of God, long before the first advent. Long before the call of the church, there were sons of God. Job 38:7. When the morning stars, plural, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The one whose name by definition means morning star was Lucifer. That's what the name Lucifer means, morning star. And he was such before his fall. The other is characterized in Hebrews 1:3 as the brightness of Jehovah's glory, and as testified according to his own words in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the, note well, singular, bright and morning star. Two, as angels of a superior order, each was in their own right an anointed covering cherub. The one is identified in Ezekiel 28 that manifests iniquity and unfaithfulness. And again, going back to Ezekiel 28:14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The other, by virtue of his name, Christ, which means anointed, who is identified with the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the covering or propitiation for our sins, the Son that manifests faithfulness and obedience. Three, both were perfect in beauty. One superficially, as we say, skin deep. Ezekiel 28:11, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, beryl, and so forth. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. But the other, the faithful son, was perfect in beauty in a more complete and enduring way beyond our comprehension. Song of Solomon 5:16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Four, both exemplified, verily personified, a character attribute that would eventually make or break them. One, pride. Ezekiel 28:17, thine heart was lifted up. And that pride had its fruitage when it meditated usurpation. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The other son, humility, in so much that, as it was recorded in Philippians, which we read earlier, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, as the Diaglot renders the thought, he did not meditate usurpation. But rather, as verse 8 says, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 5. Both are characterized as princes. The one, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of devils, the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. The other who would supplant him, the prince of life, the prince of peace, Messiah, the prince. How appealing and revealing are the words of our Lord when he said, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. 6. Both are characterized as lions. The one that stalks about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The other, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. 7. Both were tested by their loyalty to the truth. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And what a contrast this is when we read of our Lord, who is characterized as the faithful and true witness, and who by his own testimony, we believe and have faith in God. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 8. Both are characterized with the unusual appellation of the man, as if to call to mind Adam's fall from divine favor. The one who, with malice, was instrumental in the fall of man, Isaiah 14:16, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms? The other being instrumental in the corresponding price for the redemption of man, John 19:5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robes, and Pilate said unto him, behold the man. How true the assessment of David when he penned Psalm 32 as an admonition for all of us. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And last, 9, as already expressed, both were sons of God. But consider carefully what well may be even a greater significance when our Lord made the statement in Matthew 10:36, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. So in conclusion, we trust that these comparisons of characters and characteristics will serve as a practical admonition in our own Christian walk, albeit we also think that these are threads of evidence to suggest yet another lesson of a father's love for a faithful son, in contrast to what truly must have been heartbreaking, infidelity on the part of another. One can better appreciate the account of the prodigal son and the manifest spirit of a father who is able to recover a lost son. Oh, were that true in this instance? But it is not. While the details of the appointments of one son over the other are numerous and confessedly very complex, nevertheless, we hope our remarks have been, at the very least, thought-provoking. And we trust that the Lord will overrule if anything has been suggested amiss.